The reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 2, from verses 1 to 11, where Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
And if you could grab one of the black church Bibles or your own Bible, we're in John's Gospel. It was read for us earlier, page 749 of the black church Bibles. It'd be great if you could have that open in front of you, share with perhaps someone who can't see a Bible next to you, and that would be great. John's Gospel, we're in a series in John's Gospel. Clearly we've just started it. We managed to get ourselves up to chapter 2, and we'll just be looking at these opening verses of that chapter this week. But before we go any further, why don't I pray once more? Let's pray together and ask God's help in understanding his word. Father, as we've already prayed, we pray again that we are a needy, weak, helpless people. As June reminded us, Lord, and prayed, so quick to fall into doing what is wrong in your sight, forgive us, we pray. So unable in our lives to live with wisdom and discernment, unable to lead ourselves and alone guide others. So, Lord, we pray desperately this morning that we would see the glory of Jesus, the glory of your Son, Saviour and Lord. And, Father, we pray that as we see Jesus, we would put our faith, our hope, our trust in him. Faith that trusts Jesus for forgiveness. Faith that follows Jesus in humble obedience. Faith that is led by your Spirit in all wisdom and truth. Faith in Jesus that transforms marriages, burns at the hearts of our homes, causes joy even in the midst of our sorrows, matures your people. Faith that heralds Jesus as Savior and Lord to a dying world. O Lord, give us Jesus, we pray, to the glory of his name. Amen. Well, have a look then at chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1, as this account, as John has carefully put his account together, as he continues it then, okay? On the third day, we could say much about that. Sadly, we haven't got time, but it's a resurrection comment. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Hebrew weddings were extremely grand affairs. For many, the wedding celebration would have been considered the grandest celebration of one's entire life, especially if you were quite poor. The wedding celebration itself, the wedding ceremony, took place late in the evening. That's the wedding ceremony. It followed a feast that had taken place earlier in the day. And after the ceremony, the couple were taken to their home via a torchlight parade. Special canopy, couple walking under it. they took the longest route home possible so that everyone along the way could offer celebrations and their great joy in all that had taken place. Think of kind of exiting the church, the procession, and times that by 100. On arrival at their home, the newlyweds then had an open house for the next week. So honeymoon was delayed a little bit. And for 7 days, just there was great festivities and joy. Everyone rocked up. Everyone came along. And during that time, the couple were treated just like royalty. They dressed like it. Their word in a kind of light-hearted manner was treated like law. And that was the extent of their joy. So it's in that context that we must surely feel perhaps even stronger now that we've got that kind of little background picture. Mary's words in verse 3. Do you see it? They have no more wine. In a Jewish wedding feast, given the extent of the celebrations, wine was essential. Not so that the guests could drink to excess, not because of that, but because it was a central symbol of the fun, the delight, the exuberance of the celebrations. In fact, wine was so essential, so important, that a lawsuit could actually be brought against the newlyweds if the wine ran out. That's a killer of a way to start a marriage, isn't it? You see, ultimately, the reason it was brought against the newlyweds, and here now our biblical radar should absolutely be switched on, ultimately, it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to ensure that there was wine. That's why the wedding planner calls the bridegroom over at the end of verse 9. Do you see that? End of verse 9. Then this master of the banquet, the wedding planner, calls the bridegroom aside and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So this incident of wine failure at a couple's wedding is utterly dramatic. The couple's world would have come crashing down, and it's at this moment that we witness the first miracle of Jesus. John the writer calls it importantly, crucially, a sign. Verse 11, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And whenever John uses that word sign, he wants us to see that what is taking place, this event, this miracle of Jesus, is conveying a deeper truth. It is teaching us something about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. John wants us to see Jesus in all his might and power, in all his love and gentleness, in all his grace and truth. How do we sum all that up? And much more besides. Verse 11 again, look at it. Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. That's what this story is all about. The awesome, eternal displaying, universe-filling reality of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is what I've been praying this week, that you'll all see. We cannot say this enough to each other. Life is not about us. We don't read this passage this morning asking, what will this do for me? At the center of my little universe. How does this respond to my needs and my considerations? How am I going to be more self-fulfilled now? We should read praying that God the Father would open our eyes to see the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we see and read and gaze on the glory of Jesus, that we will put our faith in him. Faith not only to cleanse us from sin, that's what we're going to see in a moment, but faith that sanctifies us and that works out more and more in the context of our marriages, our singleness, the life of our kids, our occupations, our plans, our bank accounts, our trials and sufferings and sicknesses, that all those things would be shot through with giving glory and rejoicing in the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what we're going to do this morning. Verse 11 gives the game away. We now understand, we've cut to the chase, what it's all about. It's about looking at Jesus and beholding his glory and putting our faith in him. Well, let's see how John then unfolds that. Firstly, the glory of Jesus, his personhood. This incident, as John records it, begins with the most remarkable of exchanges between Jesus and his mum. Tomes have been written on this. And it's so important for us to get a foundational understanding, not only of this incident, but faith in Jesus. So have a quick look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So the wine has run out, and like all good mothers, Mary knows all about it. And so Mary, obviously familiar with Jesus, feeling she's on the inside track with her son, makes the call, sends up the bat signal. "Jesus, they have no more wine." And Jesus' response is remarkable. Again, the NIV really does lose a bit of the force of it. Verse 4, look at it again. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Jesus' reply there is incredibly formal. Very, very formal. He could have easily just said, "Mother, what does this have to do with us? Tell me, why are you coming to me with this?" But instead he replies with "woman." And a more exact translation is, to have a look at it, "woman," more exact translation is, "what does this have to do with me?" Jesus is not rude or unkind to Mary, but he is firm and purposeful in wanting her and us to understand who he is. You see, Jesus is not to be maneuvered or compartmentalized or domesticated into a role that we allocate to him or that we give him. Jesus is the Son of God, eternal Son of the triune Godhead. He is the Word become flesh. He displays in every way the glory of the one and only. He is God, the one and only who has come from the Father's side to make him known. He is about his Father's work. He is about his Father's priorities. Mary had to realize that her expectations, agendas, connections had no determinative effect on Jesus. He is King. He is Son of God. Jesus does not follow us. We follow him. And the lesson that Mary had to learn, we must continually learn also. It is frighteningly easy, just as I examine my life this week, for us to treat Jesus as though he is a son of ours, to be gently nudged in the right direction, to be gently prompted to do the right thing in our eyes. And we try to make Jesus follow our agenda, our time frames, our considered needs, rather than his. Particularly as a church, we can portray this together in our selective obedience. As Martin really helpfully just told us about God's word and the work of Gideon's, we have God's word to us. We understand what it says about the world, who we are, how we live. And so easily, we ignore it. We construct things our own way. And no matter how we try and kind of construct the issue, Jesus is not Lord to us. We are selectively obedient to his word. Jesus becomes less than Lord, and in that situation, more like special friend, trusted advisor, son who we can tell what to do. And what makes that so often dangerous is how easily we are blind to it ourselves. Blind to it as individuals, blind to that truth of Jesus as Lord, of what he says to us, of his word, of his agenda. We can just be ignorant of it. That is why we need one another desperately. We need each other to, in love and humility, speak into one another's lives and encourage and urge each other to walk by faith, following Jesus as Lord, following his agenda, his priorities. Because that's what he reminds Mary about, doesn't he? His agenda, his priorities. Verse 4 again. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Following Jesus means that we actually sacrifice our desires, wants, ambitions in submission to his plans and purposes, what he has come to do. He is Lord. Faith in Jesus means following him wherever he takes us, whatever he says of us. Often we can make faith look like we're forging a contract. Jesus, partner with me in this, in life. I'll do this, you do that. And we'll make sure that, that stuff happens. But Jesus is Lord. And this lordship is one that magnifies the riches of God's grace. That is what Jesus is talking about when he speaks so enigmatically about his time having not yet arrived there in verse 4. That phrase, the hour, my time has not come, appears 5 times in John's gospel. Always on the lips of Jesus and always speaking about his death. That Jesus will give, has come to give his life for sinners, opening the way to forgiveness with God. So the purposes and plans of Jesus, his agenda, is salvation. He's rescuing sinful rebels and turning them into forgiven saints. And that is to be the agenda of all who follow him. Following Jesus is not about our comfort, our priorities, our niceties, our ease, our middle classness, our ideas and cozy feelings. Following Jesus is radically about the time of his hour, the glory of his death, where rebels come to the cross of Jesus and find forgiveness for sin, removal of judgment, and submit to the lordship of Jesus in everything. Following Jesus means lives that brilliantly and transparently display that reality in every way. In our relationships, in our conversations, in our planning, in our families, in our spending, in our investing, in our use of our times and gifts, all intentionally shaped by the lordship of Jesus to live out and proclaim the good news of the glory of his cross. And glorious news it is, as we witness what Jesus has come to do. What we've just said there, Jesus is now going to show us in beautiful, pictorial, miraculous form. Look at verse 6. So, verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. That's important. Each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So secondly then, the glory of Jesus purifying. So the glory of Jesus' personhood, for we've just seen who he is Lord. Secondly, the glory of Jesus purifying. Everything we've just seen, Jesus now acts out in a visible parable. And we know this simply by a careful reading of the text. Nearby, we're told, are 6 massive stone water jars that are being used for ceremonial washing. These wouldn't have been used to drink from. No way. They were very large jars used for ceremonial washing. Mark's gospel tells us that it was customary for Jews to plunge their arms up to their elbows in water before entering a Jewish home. And that was in case they had inadvertently touched an object that a Gentile had handled and made themselves unclean. So it wasn't a matter of hygiene here. That's what these jars are about. It's a matter of ritual purity. And all that was because the Jews knew that they had everything to do and everything in their might to do with making themselves clean before God. Vast tracts of the Old Testament, God tells them about this, about being clean in his sight. God is holy. He cannot dwell with impurity. And Jesus famously teaches that actually people are unclean in God's sight because of the evil that comes out of their hearts, not because of what we eat or touch. And it is these jars that are used to cleanse, used to make us clean before God, these 120 gallons of water that Jesus changes to the best wine. Verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Jesus is showing us, signing us in miracles, in a miracle here. Exactly what he has come to do. He's showing us his lordship, his agenda. He has come to remove the need for any special water for ritual purity. All those categories Jesus is going to blow away. Jesus has come to change the heart. He is the Lamb of God we sang about earlier, who will take away the sins of the world. Life-changing, permanent, complete heart purification will now be made possible through the glorious death of Jesus. And look at the transformation. New wine. One commentator, F.F. Bruce actually, puts it like this. Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. So Jesus does give, he gently and compassionately answers his mother's request. He gives a vivid foretaste of what he's come to do, of the hour which is to come, when on the cross he will bring to an end all temporary, imperfect means of approaching God, and through his blood open up the way in which we can be made purified and made new in God's sight through the death of his son on the cross. How is it that John, decades later, will put it in the book of Revelation? He will write this. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We are made right with God through faith in Jesus' death to cleanse us and make us new. There is no other way. In other words, it is not ritual that changes you. Only Jesus. We can come to church as much as we like. You can have been part of Highfields from the beginning. Apart from Jesus, it means nothing. We can have been brought up in a Christian home, know all the famous verses, able to say them, able to sing all the songs, know when to sit, know when to stand. Apart from faith in Jesus, it means nothing. We can try to be good people, very good people. Apart from faith in Jesus, it means nothing. But faith in Jesus means everything. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. How does John put it in the first chapter of his letter? So 1 John 1, I think he's absolutely thinking about this part of his gospel when he writes this. He writes in 1 John 1, chapter 1, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We are clean before God because of Jesus. It really is that brilliant, that good news. And my concern, chiefly about myself and also about us, is that if we are so easily familiar with Jesus that we try and maneuver him around our lives, decide we're going to live like this and do this, and Jesus is Lordship, well, he can just stand over there for a little bit. We can be exactly the same with the good news of what he's done with the gospel. We can be exactly the same way with the wonder of water to wine, of the new way opened up before God. We can treat that with a sense of familiarity and nonchalance. Frankly, Liverpool versus Manchester United, or The X Factor, or Marks and Spencer's Food, or The Next Holiday, can get our hearts racing faster than the good news of Jesus Christ. And that should not be. That is a real sign of our malaise, our 21st century materialism-drenched, culturally conforming, pluralistic influence, socially negligent, gospel-less Christianity. And that needs deep repentance. And a returning to and a depending on Jesus Christ, who alone purifies and who alone provides. So we've seen here John lift up the person of Jesus, his lordship, and the purifying power of Jesus, his saving power. And finally we see the provision of Jesus. So the glory of Jesus, his provision. Well, look, Jesus performs this great miracle. This sign is a wonderful foretaste of what he's due. He does this as Lord and Savior. And look, what we're meant to see at the end there. Only Jesus can do this. Our dependence needs to be always only in Jesus Christ for our provision. So have a look at the end of verse 9. Then he called the bridegroom and said, verse 10, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Remember, right at the beginning of this time together, we said that it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine, to oversee it. And when it failed, it was his fault. And that's exactly what had happened here. But Jesus wonderfully steps into the gap. He undertakes and provides, and not only rescues the joyful festivities, but he increases them. You have saved the best till now, we read. In other words, Jesus is the provider. He is the perfect, all-powerful bridegroom who does for us and sustains for us and empowers us in a way that no one else can do. Remember, the New Testament makes much of that picture. Jesus as bridegroom of the church and the church is the bride. This hour that Jesus came for, his death on the cross, is the only way that we can be saved. Saved from our sin. No other religion, no other idea, no other worldview offers that, brings eternal life. It is only through Jesus. And we must acknowledge that. And we must speak that out as we live as ambassadors of Jesus, as we communicate the truth and love of the gospel. But listen, let's not be shame-ridden, embarrassed, hesitant ambassadors of that truth. Don't miss in this passage what John wants us to see, the glorious transformation that knowing Jesus brings. Knowing Jesus, faith in Jesus, transforms life. He provides life with joy and purpose and pleasure and satisfaction. Clearly, this account wants us to grasp that. The joy of knowing Jesus, water in these massive jars turned into the best of wine. That is what Jesus brings. That is who Jesus is. Now, not of course that all our problems and difficulties disappear. I'm not saying that. We still live in a broken world. And Jesus promises suffering and difficulty and persecution and costliness in following him. No, the joy and purpose and pleasure and satisfaction we're speaking about springs from knowing Jesus as Lord, knowing him as Savior, knowing him as the one who has purified us from all sin and who is working in us to his glory. And that experience of knowing that we belong to Jesus, knowing that Jesus has worked in us and is working in us to the praise of his glorious grace, is meant to give us a life of such joy, such transparent joy, no matter what the world might throw at us, no matter what might happen to us. For we have left life, a life of darkness, and have entered into a life of light and joy in God's power and might and truth and love. Jesus provides eternal joy and satisfaction that no one else can. Later in his life on earth, just a few hours before his death, Jesus says this in chapter 15 of this gospel. John records it. Chapter 15, verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Look, that's why I want to encourage you, Christian, as you sit here this morning, to put your faith in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and to know that he is at work in your life. He is your provider and sustainer. Just think of our lives gathered here this morning, the constant battles with sin that we may feel we're losing, the hidden hurts and pains of life. They may be intensely private or, frankly, publicly on display. The struggles with circumstances beyond our control, or that we seem to have no wisdom on how to respond to, the fears, worries, loneliness, the griefs maybe for being a Christian. In the face of that and much more besides, we are seeing this morning that we must pray together and breathe together and depend together in Jesus Christ. Trust in him as our provider, the one who purifies from sin, who is Lord and who is at work in your life and mine to the glory of his name. That is the life of faith. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as our provider, day by day. So let's live lives of joyful dependence on Jesus. Let's know that he is working for our good to the glory of his name. And remember that work that he's doing isn't to our own agenda or wants or desires. It's a work that God has prepared beforehand that is gloriously intended to placard the wonder of the cross, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of God's people in their Savior and Lord. Because that is exactly how it ends. We've seen it before. Let's see it once more. Verse 11, as we end. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. John wrote this, desiring that those who read it, just like we have this morning, would see the glory of Jesus. The glory of who he is and what he has come to do. The glory of his personhood, the glory of his purifying power, the glory of his providing. And in seeing Jesus this morning, we would put our faith in him. Our trust, our foundation for life in Jesus, in him. Not in anyone else. Jesus is Lord. And it is to his work and agenda we submit. Not in anyone else. Jesus is our Savior. He alone is able to wash us clean from our wrongs and make us right before God. Not in anyone else. Jesus alone provides and sustains with all joy and satisfaction in life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us today gaze on the glory of Christ, and let us in every way put our faith in him. Let us pray. Well, it is good to have a pause and to think of what we have read in God's word and speak to God in the quietness of our hearts in response. So let's do that now. Let's speak to God in prayer. Father of grace, you sacrificed your only Son for us, the crucified Jesus. We pray, enlarge our hearts to love your Son. Grant us grace to walk with him always, to make him our great delight, bringing worship with our lives. Spirit of grace, you shed your light upon our darkened eyes, unveiling Jesus Christ. We pray, come change our hearts, conform our ways to honor Jesus' name, his glory, our refrain. Father, may you work that in us. May we live lives of worship to the glory of Jesus' name, we pray.